Good morning. It's a real blessing to be able to be with you this morning. One of the privileges of this job is to be able to travel and to worship with different congregations, to celebrate our union in Christ and our communion together through Christ. I do want to just take a minute to thank you for your support of Worldwide Outreach. Thank you on behalf of foreign missionaries. Thank you on behalf of home missionaries. That's how we like to talk about our church planters. They do the work of missions as well. And thank you on behalf of Christian Education for your support of this work as the Lord Jesus Christ builds His church. Our text this morning is from Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. These are familiar words to us. I find that one of the challenges as we approach texts that we've heard again and again is to see things with new eyes, to pray that the Lord would allow us to do that, to both learn new things as He would teach us, but also to be reminded of important things that we may have forgotten. So even before we read, I'd like to pray for the blessing of God on the reading and preaching of the Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, You, in Your kindness, have spoken to us in Your Word. These aren't simply words on a page, but these are Your words, the Word of God. And so we pray even now that we would give careful attention to Your Word, that You, by Your Spirit, would put away those things that might distract us, so that our eyes might be fixed on what You would have us to know and to believe and to obey. And in particular, that our eyes would be fixed on Christ, our perfect Savior. We pray even now that You'd be working by Your Spirit in and through Your Word, applying these things to our hearts, that we would leave this place changed, conform more and more to the image of Christ. We pray this in His precious name. Amen. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect Word. Now we've probably all heard messages, whether sermons or Sunday school classes, from this text, in which we're encouraged to consider the work of missions and even to consider the responsibility to go somewhere new. And that's a proper application of the text, I think. But I want us to see a bigger picture of what Jesus is calling us to in this passage. This is His commission to the church, and it has great importance to us. But I want us to understand that sometimes this commission of Christ applied to us means to stay. And sometimes it calls us to carry out this responsibility of making disciples by baptizing and teaching in the very place where God has put us today. In fact, that's exactly what it calls us to do, wherever the Lord would take us. To be about the work of the Great Commission together with His church now in this place. We understand the importance of last words. We know about last wills and testaments, and we take seriously the words that are written on those pages. People come and listen and digest what's there and follow the wishes of those who have left those words. So we understand the importance of last words. But I'm not sure that we understand the importance of last words in the same way that someone would understand them at the time when Jesus spoke these words. Think about last words in the Old Testament. Jacob. He recognizes that death is approaching, and so he calls his 12 sons to come before him as he would speak to them. He speaks to them of who they are and what they've done, and he tells them where they will be, and he calls them to obey God. And you can bet that as his sons stood there, they listened carefully to every word that he spoke. Moses, at the end of his life, knows that he will not be entering the promised land, but he has an opportunity in those last days to speak words to Israel. Up on a mountain, the whole people of Israel gathered around him to listen carefully to the words that he would speak. That's what we're reading about in Deuteronomy. Last words as he calls them to return to God and to hear everything that God has spoken to them and obey it. Well, if those words are important and necessary to listen to and to heed carefully, how much more the last words of Jesus Christ before he ascends to the right hand of God? In fact, these words are placed before us in such a way in the structure of the Scriptures that even their very placement in the New Testament reminds us the importance of what's happening. We find this Great Commission summarized for us at the end of the Gospels, but also at the beginning of Acts. Both the very climax of the work that Jesus did as he walked this earth as the perfect Savior for his people, but also the very fountain from which their work as a church would grow in the book of Acts and beyond. The whole shape of the story of redemption finds its climax in its accomplishment in this Great Commission, but also the very fountain from which the carrying of that story to the ends of the earth flows. We find those things in these words. And so we do well to listen. And in particular, what Jesus tells us in these words is that he calls us to a lifetime of learning and growing in his church. He calls us to a lifetime of learning and growing in his church. It begins with a great claim. Notice what he says in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, sometimes that word authority is actually translated power. And there's something of that here, but actually authority is the best word because it's not just power, but Jesus has both power and the right to execute it. It's not mere power or brute strength, but authority. G.K. Chesterton wrote a couple sentences that I think helps us to begin to understand the difference between power and authority. This is what he wrote. He said, "If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there is no denying that he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise and to assure him that he has no authority whatsoever." I'm not sure if that would be very effective in that case. But it gets at the distinction, right? Not just power, not just brute strength, but authority. In other words, strength plus knowledge, insight, and position to exercise it wisely. That's what Jesus claims. And notice how he describes that authority. He begins by simply saying this: all authority, all of it belongs to Jesus without limit. He's describing in this passage an expansiveness of authority. He uses words like all and always four different times in these three verses. He's reminding us that there are no limits to his authority, and that there's no other authority outside or above the authority of Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. But there's more. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, don't make the mistake to think that he's saying, in heaven I have authority, on earth I have authority, but in all other places I don't have authority. This is a figure of speech. He's giving us two extremes, heaven and earth. I have authority in heaven and on earth and everywhere in between. every realm sits under the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul gets at this in Colossians 1 when he describes Jesus as not only the one in whom all things are created, but the one in whom all things consist or hold together. Everything rests under the authority of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think that's interesting. We don't usually think of authority and power as something given. We usually think of it as something you take. Isn't that the pattern of history? Nations at war with each other, each seeking to gain power and authority over the other. But Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. He's grabbing on to a theme and a picture that runs throughout the Scriptures. If you think of Psalm 110, God Himself describes giving His throne and scepter and power to one, the Lord, who has the nations at His feet. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 15. Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man who descends on the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and we're told that to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And we're told that His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying essentially in these words, that's me. Given a dominion, a kingdom, all nations belonging to Him. All authority has been given to me and given to Him by God Almighty. That's what's pictured for us in Philippians 2. You'll hear an exposition of Philippians 2 this evening. It begins with the humility of Jesus Christ, who takes the form of a servant and takes on human flesh, suffers to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what does it say then? Therefore, He is highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And what's so beautiful to see is the Scriptures unfold the authority and power of Jesus Christ, that He receives that authority and He exercises that authority on behalf of His church. So that Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23 describe Jesus as using that power and authority to and for His church. And that's the significance of what we find in this passage. All authority given to Jesus and now exercised through His church. And understand how important this was for these 11 to hear. Their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is about to ascend into the heavens, and they're afraid. They're described in verse 17 in this way: when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And that word doubted could also mean hesitated. They're about to be given this commission, marching orders, that will be difficult, that would even lead to suffering, and for most of them, death. And it's in that context that He reminds them, all authority belongs to Me. And what does He say to them in John 14 as He's preparing them for His departure? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And in particular, remember that He is God. John Calvin, in writing about this great commission, says this. He says, no ordinary authority would do. The only authority that was enough was the sovereign and truly divine authority, the throne of God, the mighty power of God. So it begins with a great claim. And it's that great claim that makes the rest of the commission possible. That's what he means in verse 19 when he begins to explain what they're to do, that he simply attaches this word, therefore. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, because you know that I have all authority, that it belongs to me. So it begins with a great claim, but it's followed with a great commission. Verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, as we begin to understand this great commission, it's important that we understand the main verb in this passage. And the English translations don't help you in this very well. If you read verse 19, you would think the main verb is to go. It's not. A little grammar lesson, just quickly. My wife's an English teacher. I'm not very good at grammar, but she helps me with this. There's one main verb, a command, and it's not to go. The command of these verses is to make disciples. You find three other verbs, go, baptize, teach, all of them are participles. In other words, they're explaining how to make disciples. Make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. But the main verb, make disciples. Now that's different, right? That's not always how we think of the Great Commission. But that's the word and the command of Jesus Christ. And notice what it isn't. He doesn't say, go and make converts. That's part of it. But it's only a part. Go and make disciples. Learners, pupils, students, scholars in the school of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to. Even this image of what's happening in these verses helps us to understand that. Who's standing before him? It's the 11 disciples who followed him for a couple years, sitting at his feet, learning from him, who've learned that the key piece of what it means to be a disciple is to take up your cross and follow me. And not just to take up your cross once, but daily. The pattern of the scriptures are people who are not just converted, but then sit under the teaching of the word so that they can become more like Christ. So that we're told, for instance, in Acts 8, verse 13, that Simon, after he believes and after he's baptized, continued with Philip for a long time to learn and to study and to grow in the faith so that he might serve God. Matthew Henry summarizes it in this way, that Jesus Christ is calling for those who would be subjects in his kingdom, scholars in his school, soldiers in his army. All of those things, part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus has in mind more than initial evangelism and response, but he wants obedient, mature disciples who for the whole of their life as they walk this earth study his word in such a way that they understand more and more of what it means to believe and to obey. Just think for a minute what that means for us as believers. What this commission demands of us, simply by knowing that this is the command of the Great Commission to make disciples. It puts before us, of course, a big task. Not just find and gather those who would be followers of Jesus Christ, but to train and to lead and to feed and to stand and to walk alongside one another as we do this difficult thing of growing in the faith. It means as well that we commit ourselves to be disciples, to sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word, to even appreciate and to welcome the counsel of others who confront us in our sin and call us to obedience. It calls us to a lifetime of discipleship, being with those who might teach and guide us. And it means as well, brothers and sisters, that the Christian faith is never a solitary thing. We do it together as we study together the Word of God. That's at the very heart of the Great Commission, this command to make disciples and to be, I think, as well, discipled. And then he tells us how that happens. How are disciples made? First of all, go. It certainly has this missionary feel to it. Not just the fact that he tells us to go, but also that when he gets to baptism and discipling, he talks about nations. And in fact, in Acts 1 verse 8, as we have another, it seems like another summary of this same instruction to the disciples. He tells them to begin in Jerusalem, but to spread from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So it's certainly missionary in scope and calls us to the nations. But it's interesting that if we would translate it most literally, it probably says, as you are going. In other words, it's not like God's command to Abraham when he tells him to go and calls him to travel hundreds of miles to a new place. He's actually telling us, as you're going, wherever I put you at this particular time, be about this work. Some of you might be called to go to Uganda or China or Uruguay or Haiti, but some of you are called to stay and to do the work of the Great Commission here in Pflugerville, in Austin, in South Austin. And in fact, you can even do that work and reach the nations. Have you noticed that? I'm sure it's true of Austin. This is only my second time, less than 2 days both times, but I'm pretty sure from what I know of Austin that the nations are already here. And you can disciple and baptize nations here in the greater Austin area. So sometimes we're called to be shining lights in the very place where God puts us today. In fact, always we're called to be shining lights in the very place where God puts you now. And that's part of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission and to make disciples, to be cognizant of that even in this very place where the Lord puts you now. As you are going, make disciples. But then he goes on to say this, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This has evangelism at its very heart. What does baptism picture for us? An inclusion in the household of God and the church of Jesus Christ. It marks us out as those who have been buried with Christ in his death and raised with him in his resurrection. And so we're called to do the hard work of evangelism as a very piece of what it means to make disciples. But think as well of what this tells us as Presbyterians and those who believe in the significance of the covenant and baptism of children. It reminds us that when our children are baptized, they're being marked as disciples. So that even the seemingly mundane work of teaching Sunday school classes is the work of discipleship. The work of family worship in our homes is discipleship. Fathers and mothers teaching your children the catechism and memorizing scripture with them is discipleship, and it's a fulfilling of the responsibility to baptize. It's a part of what we're called to do in this passage. Make disciples as you go, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It doesn't stop at conversion or baptism. It continues. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, the whole counsel of God. You see that some of the challenge of this commission that Jesus Christ gives to his church is to see in the mundane, regular ministry of the word and sacrament and prayer this glorious work of the Great Commission. That every Sunday as you gather for worship and sit under the word of God, that the Great Commission is being applied and accomplished. That every gather together for Bible study, the Great Commission is being accomplished in this place. That every time you gather for fellowship around a meal, speaking together the Word of God and challenging one another and encouraging one another in the faith, the Great Commission is being accomplished. And notice what we're called to teach. All that I have commanded you, everything that Jesus Christ has spoken. And in fact, the way that the words are piled on top of each other actually emphasizes it. It actually says, everything and all things that I have taught you. He wants us to grasp this, everything. The whole of the Word of God. is what we're called to teach. And notice as well, not just to teach it, but teaching them so that they might observe it. It has in mind obedience. Not just to fill our heads with doctrine, but to do it in such a way that we would obey the commandments of God. This is the whole picture of what it means to do the work of the Great Commission, what it means to make disciples, not only to go, not only to baptize, but an expansive view of the teaching ministry of the church. To make disciples is to teach and to be taught so that we might believe and obey. A great claim he gives us, a great commission. But then notice how he ends with great comfort. Second half of verse 20, it says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Isn't it beautiful how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brackets this commission that can seem so large and unattainable? And yet he begins it with this great claim that all authority belongs to Christ. And he ends it with this great comfort that Jesus goes with us everywhere that we go. And he draws attention to it. He says, "And behold," in other words, "look, take note. Not only do I possess authority, but also I am with you, with all authority, with you, wherever you go." It's no vague assurance. In fact, it's emphatic. He uses "I" twice. I am with you wherever you go, to the end of the age. And it's more than a promise. It's a fact. It's the very pattern of Matthew, by the way. It begins in Matthew 1 by telling us of the one who would come, Jesus Christ, whose name he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And we're reminded in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that as we do the work of the church, and even as we're involved in the resolving of conflict in the church, that Jesus is with us where two or three are gathered together. And then the gospel ends, the very last words, reminding us of the presence of Christ with his church always. The mission imperative of the church to make disciples is only possible in light of the promise that Jesus gives, that God does not send us out to conquest alone, but he sends us out not only under the name and the authority and power of Jesus Christ, but he sends us out with Jesus Christ himself, who reigns now, the nations as his footstool. And that wasn't just a reality for the apostolic church in the first century, but it's a reality today for the church wherever the Lord would place us. In Uganda, in China, in Texas, in Haiti, in Uruguay. That Jesus Christ is with his church even now and always to the end of the age. And with these things in mind, with this great claim that all authority belongs to Christ, that he exercises it on behalf of his church, and with that claim that he sends us out with a commission to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching, and with this great comfort that Jesus Christ, with all authority, is with his church always, let me ask two questions as we come to a conclusion. First of all, brothers and sisters, are we committed to this great mission for the church? Not simply to go, not simply to gather, but are we committed ourselves to a lifelong process of learning, growing, and maturing in the church? Are we committed to the work of making disciples, teaching disciples in every age, that we might grow together more into the image of Christ? That's God's call on us today. And secondly, this question. Are we confident that the Lord will bless this work of disciple making as he has promised? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is at work today in the preaching of His Word? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is at work today in the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper? Do we believe that Jesus Christ Himself is at work as we pray? Do we believe that Jesus Christ Himself is at work as we gather together for fellowship? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is at work as we teach little children the glories of the saving work of Jesus Christ? Because, brothers and sisters, He is powerfully at work in the Word, in the sacraments, in the prayers of the church and fellowship. He's powerfully at work as well in you and in your families, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods. As you do this work that He's called you to do, Jesus Christ Himself is working among you. Let me end with a couple sentences from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry begins with this question: Has Christ promised to be present with His ministers, present in His Word, present in the assemblies of His people, though but two or three are gathered together in His name, and this always, even to the end of the world? Let us heartily say amen to it, believe that it shall be so, and pray that it may be so. Let's pray. Lord God, You have promised in Your Son to be at work in powerful ways in and through Your church and in and through Your people. Lord, we confess the weakness of our faith, that we many times forget or even ignore the power of our Lord and our God at work through the ministries that You've given to Your church. But Lord, we pray that You would forgive us and our lack of faith, and You would work instead in us great confidence in Your promises and great confidence in the very fact that Jesus Christ Himself is alive and at work today, and that the church is a powerful instrument in His right hand to accomplish Your great purposes. We pray, Lord God, that You would work faith in us, confidence in Your Word, obedience to each and every one of Your commandments, so that You might do a powerful work in us by Your Spirit. Might You raise up not just a church, but churches in the greater Austin area, where the Word would be faithfully preached and many would be brought to Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would be at work in Uganda, in China, in Haiti, in Uruguay, in the Czech Republic, in Japan, in the Ukraine, and throughout the borders of the United States, every corner of the earth, that You would be at work in powerful ways through Your Word, through Your sacraments, through Your prayer, and through the prayers of Your church and through Your people, that we might see a glorious harvest and much fruit. And Lord, may we be awake to those things, that we give You thanks and praise as we see the great gathering of Your church in every corner of the earth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior and King and Head of the Church. Amen.